glad you're here this morning. Wow. And let's begin our service turning to hymn number 15. Hymn number 15, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Hymn number 15. May we stand together as we sing.
Wonderful thing it is that you are Lord of our hearts. Lord, seal our hearts as you promised to do and as you have done. Strengthen our hearts, purify our hearts, break whatever shell might form over our hearts. Lord, thank you for attending to the details of our spiritual lives. Lord, I pray that you would adjust our spirits even in these next moments so that we might be more full of joy and power and wisdom, that we might be more effectual. Lord, thank you for Mark Divine. I pray that you would bless him enormously as he brings your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have guests here. I understand prospective students. We're going to embarrass you and ask you to stand up. Joe Jackson. Is this Shoeless Joe Jackson? No, it's a different one. Yeah, good to see you. Joe, glad you're here. Darren Donner, I believe it is, and Chris Lampkin. Good. Where are you guys from? Either one of them. Yeah.
Chicago.
Okay. What neighborhood? Whereabouts?
Woodlawn.
Yeah. Great. I lived up there 6 years in the general area. Glad you're here. Yeah.
Marshfield, Missouri. Here's Springfield.
Oh. Okay.
I'm Sawyer Kent, little town.
Great.
Kind
of like Russell, right? Just one of those little towns with great impact. Smaller than Russell, okay. Boy, we're glad you're here. Do we have other guests who are with us today? Need to introduce. Okay. This is a terrible thing to do. I'm going to introduce Mark, and then I'm going to leave. And it's not as though I, because, you know, I've seen what he's going to say, and yet, you know, I've got other things to do. No, that's not, that's not true at all. The executive committee of our board is meeting out at the airport, and starting at 9 o'clock today, our architect, Stephen Abend, was there presenting really the one of nine campus plans, the one that we've chosen, and we are, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, sort of picking swatches today and talking about the details and perhaps commissioning him to draw sketches of the buildings for the April meeting. And then we're also talking to someone today who may help us raise the millions of dollars. And if you can pitch in and know someone who can pitch in, get in touch with me because it's a big, big project. But it is building and it is money, but it is the Lord's work. And pray for us, if you will. I want to also mention that several of us have decided that we want to enter the Des Moines registers annual great bike ride across Iowa in late July. It's like 500 miles in 6 or 7 days. And we, if you'll wear the seminary colors, it's from the Missouri to the Mississippi. We are talking about paying your entry fee, and you'll hear more about this. But we think there could be a presence up there. David Putnam from the Home Mission Board is here. We'll be speaking in chapel on Thursday. We're delighted that you're here. Let me say just a word about Mark Devine. When I went to my first faculty retreat in August of 95, Dr. Howe was presiding, and he said, let's start by telling a little bit about ourselves. Tell the president. And Mark gets tired of this, but I'm sitting there not knowing these people from Adam. And Mark says, his first line was, I used to could sit on my hair. And then he said, I was a hippie, but I was a clean hippie. I used Wella Balsam and didn't have split ends. And I thought, this is going to be a long tenure here at this seminary, but that's a good start. And in fact, he had a season of strangeness in his life, and God broke through that, and he's never gotten over it. And I so much appreciate Mark, his devotion to the Word of God, his infectious enthusiasm for the kingdom and children of God. He is one of the men I know who uses the word heresy without irony. That word is thrown around as, oh, you know, he's heretical, ha, ha, ha. But there is such a thing as heresy. There is such a thing as firm doctrinal lines, and he's not ashamed to talk about those. And I respect him for that. Mark, I thank God for you. And again, I hate to miss this, but I got to get to the hotel. So you preach on, brother.
Before the message, we appreciate Dale Mitchell singing today. We asked Dale on rather short notice to share his testimony and song, and he will come at this time. Your thorn-pierced brow. I wonder if I know you now. Would I know you now if you walked into this place? Would I call showing you for
forth divine. Divine. Would I miss you now if you left and closed the door? Would my flesh cry out, I don't need you anymore? Or would I follow you? Could I be restored? I wonder, will I ever learn? I wonder, would I know you now?
Thank you so much for that beautiful presentation and song. I am concerned about heresy, and I want to thank Danny Decker, who has agreed to anticipate anything I might say today that could be heretical, and he's going to turn the mic all the way down. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Valentine's Day is upon us, and I want to recognize that. My message this morning is entitled, Falling in Love Again and Again. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. In this moment, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We stand under it in awe and gratitude. And I would lift before you, especially today, my brother Jedediah Blake, his wife, and their two children. And I beg you to relieve them of the tremendous burdens they have borne. And we will give you the glory for that. Now, Lord, in spite of what I am and what we are, speak to us in your own voice and better fit us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Oh, do you mean her? Yeah, I used to be in love with her. But now we're just good friends. Say what? You used to be in love with her, and now you're good friends? I was just never mature enough for that. If we were in love, then I might be able to exchange pleasantries and have a professional relationship. But good friends, after real love, uh-uh. After the breakup, things changed. In fact, I once deliberately didn't ask a girl out. Not that she would have said yes. But I didn't ask her out because I feared it would destroy the possibility of having a friendship with her. And I wanted to be friends with her from now on. Love is tricky. It is different than palling around. Once love happens and then fades, there's fallout. It may leave a bittersweet taste in our mouths after the breakup, but in proportion to the worthiness of the object of the love, the bitterness outweighs the sweetness. The church at Ephesus used to be in love, but they're not anymore. And in the eyes of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, no matter what else the Ephesian believers might do, it cannot make up for their not loving. They work and they toil for the Lord. They have tested those who are not apostles and have found them false, and that is good. They cannot bear the doctrines and the works of the Nicolaitans, and that is good. They have borne the name of Jesus. They have endured patiently persecution, and that is good. So why can't Jesus just leave well enough alone? I mean, he acts like he's God. Oh, that's right. He is. And so he puts his finger on that without which all of the Ephesian efforts become like sounding brass and clanging cymbals. That persistent teaching at the core of Jesus' answer to the question, what is the greatest of all commandments? He just insists upon dredging up that word, which in 1 John 4 is equated with the Godhead itself. Listen, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, so we know and believe the love of God. God is love. The Bible never says God is hate. He does hate, but he is not hate. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Christian life would be so much simpler, so much more manageable, so much easier to shine up and adore if you wouldn't keep bringing up love. Do you remember falling in love with Jesus? Have you ever fallen out of love with him? Has it ever waned? Do you remember falling in love with Jesus' people, his brothers and sisters in the church? I'm confident you've had occasion to fall out of love with them. That's what's wrong with our churches. They keep letting these people in, and and they're all messed up. If so, if we've fallen out of love, we don't have to despair. Because in this rebuke of Jesus, there's also hope. There's the possibility of repentance. There's the possibility of recovering what we have lost. There is the possibility of falling in love again with Him. I want to explore four characteristics of the love God requires of us with two aims in mind. First, to the extent that we understand the character of this love, we will be better equipped to detect when it is waning. And second, insofar as we understand the characteristic of this distinctive love, we will know better how to return it to God, how to express our gratitude in love to Him. Characteristic number one of this love. Did I leave my water down there? Yeah, go ahead and bring it up. I'm taking all sorts of drugs. I've got a sinus infection. That won't be good on the tape, will it? This little. We are called to a consuming love. A consuming love. The Ephesians were called back to their first love. I remember my first love. She shared something in common with our president's last love. Her name was Sharon. Or as my departed grandmother from Appalachia would say, Sharon. Sharon Green. Sharon Green had green eyes. Eyes that wooed me. Eyes that tormented me. Eyes that kept me up at night. Eyes that surely inspired the Led Zeppelin hit Dazed and Confused. Eyes that could make me stagger and act like I'm drunk. But those eyes could have the opposite effect as well. They could sober me up quicker than Skin Bracer aftershave. You remember that commercial? Those eyes could concentrate my mind and set me in motion with the deliberation and determination of a pilot flying through a thunderstorm to a longed-for destination. Those green eyes forced me to discover places and products and activities I wouldn't have known existed. Places like the cosmetic section of the drugstore, the beauty section. Products like, I'm not as young as you think I am, products like Clearasil and Vitalis. Do you remember that? And activities like primping in front of mirrors. You know, where I come from, we beat up guys that primp in front of mirrors. Before I met Sharon Green, it wouldn't have mattered to me if the whole planet was devoid of mirrors. And now I find myself mapping out my day according to two issues. Where will Sharon Green be? And where is the mirror in closest proximity that I can get to before I see Sharon Green? I can see myself now. It's Spartanburg, South Carolina. It's 1972. It's the Rollerland skating rink, and I'm at my post like a sentry, seated in a booth by myself in the outer snack bar through which all would-be skaters must enter. I'm fresh from a rendezvous with the nearest mirror. My face is set. My eyes are fixed on the entrance, waiting for the moment when her body will break the plane of that door, and my life will begin again, and time will begin to move, and the planet will begin to spin again when I see those eyes in that precious head of Sharon Green. Have you been there? Have you been there? If so, then I don't have to convince you that love, and maybe especially first love, can consume a person, can take possession of a person, can invade every nook and cranny of a person's mind, heart, and soul. And love for Jesus should seize the mind and the body and the heart. And it does so because it sinks its grip into our desire to know Jesus aright is to desire Him completely. Jonathan Edwards was right. To have a man's affections is to have the man. And when Jesus has our affections, He has us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus requires this kind of love from us because the one who bears in His body the marks that our sins put there deserves this kind of love. And in fact, God the Holy Spirit evokes this kind of love from us because it causes us to recognize His kingdom as the pearl of great price. It causes us to sometimes divide families. It's the kind of love that can drive apostles throughout the Mediterranean world getting beat up all the time. It's a love that constrains them to do it. This is the kind of love that evokes and sustains all of our powers of strategizing and planning. We find ourselves alert and working in the places where we have found that the Lord wants us to find Him, in prayer, in His church, in His word, in His mission field. We go there for many reasons, but the principal reason is because we believe that we can find Him there, and He is the one who has captured our affection. We love Him. And we want to be with Him and tell Him we love Him back. We become like those five wise maidens who kept their lamps trimmed and poised for the moment when the body of their crucified, risen, and ascended Lord would break the plane of the sky. Because then that would mean that they would be able to look into the face of the one they love and see Him as He is, because finally they would be like Him. It's a consuming love that God calls us to, because nothing else is appropriate. Anything else is an insult, and we know it. But it's also a knowing love. It's a knowing love. The love God deserves is also a knowing love. I tell my students to read their textbooks sympathetically at first, to hold their critique in abeyance, because you cannot critique what you haven't understood. That's why I have students, they'll read Erickson, and one will write in their paper, "He's a flaming liberal," not just a liberal, "a flaming liberal." And then another person will read the same section, "He's a fundamentalist, he said something I didn't hear my grandmother say." Listen. We all know when we're treated that way. When we say a word and someone, in their simplistic way, characterizes us and caricatures us, and they're not listening to us anymore. You can't critique what you haven't understood. We need to read Schleiermacher so we can understand better why he was dead wrong. But in the same fashion, love requires knowledge. You can't love who you don't know. Love requires mutual knowledge of the partners in love. I guess Sharon Green's knowledge of, as her knowledge of me grew, her love declined because she did dump me. But while I was a student at Southern Seminary, I ran into another pair of green eyes. And I discovered that my falling in love equipment was intact. This time, the green eyes were wrapped up in the one who would become my wife, who's here today, who is my Valentine, Jacqueline Moore. She didn't have a middle name. Her Kentucky mom said Jacqueline had enough letters in it. But then they had those monogram sweaters, and she needed a middle initial. So I at least made her an honest woman by marrying her. Jacqueline Moore Divine, with a big M in the middle. We fell in love suddenly. We knew very quickly that we would be married, and the sooner the better. The only problem was is that we came to this conclusion on Monday, and on Sunday, the next Sunday, another man, Steve Pollard, was supposed to escort Jackie home to Mentor, Kentucky, and preach or sing in the service at Licking Valley Baptist Church, where Jackie's father is the pastor. Well, apparently Jackie had been falling in and out of love a lot in the last 6 months, because when she told her mother that Reverend Pollard was out and the Divine One was in, her response was, "Can he sing?" No. Meanwhile, what to do with the poor loser, Stevie? Stevie had offered a fascinating challenge to Jackie when she broke the news to him. He said, "How can you know that you don't love me? You only know 2% of me." Well, Stevie, in certain cases, 2% is enough. I guess you can tell I love this story. And this towel keeps this story very fresh, because this used to be in the possession of Brother Pollard. And it has in his handwriting, "Pollard," right here. And whenever it comes through the cycle at our home, I'm reminded I have the spoils of a war. But Stevie's question was a good one. Love, or the lack of it, does have to do with knowledge. And when it comes to God and us, it is no different. The place where God has chosen to let himself be known is the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer established an underground seminary at Finkenwalde during the Second World War. And he told his students, who risked their lives to attend that seminary, he said, "I want you to read the Bible as if it is a love letter from God addressed to you." Now, why would he want his students to read the Bible in that way? To read it as if it's a love letter from Almighty God to us. Because that's exactly what it is. That's what it is. Galatians 4:8 teaches us something of what we come to know in the Bible. "Formerly you did not know God." You didn't know God. "You were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him." And in this case, to know means to be favored by him. That's what we discover. He knew us before we were born. And he loved us before we were born. And he had our faces in mind when the nails were driven into his hands and feet and the spear was thrust into his side. While we were enemies, while we were spitting in his face and going our own way, he loved us. And he loved us not by not looking at our sins, but by looking at our sins and taking our sins upon himself. Visiting in South Carolina, you visit some certain elderly women who've been laying out of church. And a lot of times I'd come in, I wouldn't say anything to them about laying out of church. They'd say, "God knows my heart." And I'm thinking, yeah, I know. Isn't that scary? He knows. He knows we're much more sinful than we know we are. It's much worse than we've ever imagined. And he loves us anyway. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The judge of the living and the dead has decided to judge himself in our place. And he has done it. And not only that, he's not only done all of this for us, he wants us to know it and enjoy it and love him back, because that's why we were created. That's why we have breath in our bodies. That's why the world exists. To say, "I love you too, It's pure sovereign grace. And this knowledge of this grace, acquaintance with this grace, produces works which praise God. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. You know, if we preach sovereignty, if we preach predestination, if we preach grace, people won't live right. Well, that's true. No matter what we preach, people don't live right. Have you picked up on that? It's a real bummer. But right living has its only basis in the grace and love of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Love so amazing, so divine with an eye, demands my heart, my soul, my all. Yes, the love of God requires a knowing love, and to know him is to love him. Not to love him is not to know him. Have you fallen out of love with him? Get out his love letter to you and send one back. But it's also a loving love. The love God demands is a loving love. When we love our Lord as we ought to, when we love our Lord truly, we also fall in love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this connection, I cannot help but think of a certain dominant female figure from my past, from my home church in South Carolina, from a culture that's so Southern Baptist and permeated that a person could be excused for thinking Lottie Moon might have been on the missionary journeys with Paul. A church where people sustain paper cuts from the violence of the Bible drills. And in that church was Margaret Bishop. How to describe Margaret Bishop? Two elements loom large. Lots of kisses and lots of chihuahuas. You got to get those things in view and bring them together to understand Margaret Bishop. Margaret and her husband Ralph never had any human children of their own, but they housed some great number of chihuahuas in the small domicile they called home. And often my grandmother would take my little hand, my grandmother from Appalachia, who says Sharon, would hold my little hand and lead me to that house. That house/kennel. And everything might be quiet and peaceful until the first little knock on the door. And then the madness erupted. And then we'd be led in. We'd led into the house, surrounded by the madness. It was like an asylum. And of course, the little beasts hopped up and down like rabbits on amphetamine. It's just hopping. Ah! But there in the midst of it all, like the eye in a chihuahua hurricane, was Margaret, carrying on a conversation with my grandmother from Appalachia, like all was well. Now the kissing. In my culture, we show our feelings. We wear our emotions on our sleeves. We wave to people we don't know, naturally. And they wave back. That doesn't always, you get further north, you know, half of them might wave. Some of them, they might study a little bit. Where I'm coming, you wave, even if you are going to go gossip about them in just a minute. But you wave. And you hug each other. You hug at church. You hug at home. You hug in the byways and the highways and the hedges. And you even kiss a little bit more than people do other places. But Margaret was in a realm of her own. The Russians don't have anything on Margaret Bishop. If you could leave an encounter with Margaret with less than 5 kisses, you count that a victory. The woman kissed everybody constantly. I can see her now. There's my little red-headed baby. Bring that little freckled face over here and let me get it. I don't even think a turtle could escape the lips of Margaret Bishop. The woman had it down to a science. Margaret was something out of a William Faulkner novel. Just over the edge, too idiosyncratic, too eccentric to believe. I viewed her, and many viewed her, as something of a freak, something of an embarrassment to the community. Until one day when I was at college, and I was reading that passage in 1 Corinthians about how God likes to use the foolish of this world to shame the wise. About how our God, He delights in taking what's nothing in the sight of the world and putting to nothing that which thinks it's something. And God started to bring to my mind the whole Margaret, the extra Chihuahua Margaret. And He reminded me about how Margaret was constant in prayer and at the Lord's house and in the Bible, constant in bringing food to the sick, in bringing comfort to the weary. He reminded me and shamed me with the fact that I know that Margaret Bishop would do anything in her power for any friend she has, including me, even while I was thinking her a freak. Margaret, by the grace of God, was an example of how love for Jesus produces love for others. Unashamed love for others. And of course, that's what we need, you know, lots more love and less doctrine. Doctrine's mean, you know. Have you heard that song? I know all about the doctrine and the theology, but those things don't mean too much to me. I just want to love Jesus. I heard a woman sing that recently, and I would have liked to have quizzed her on all that doctrine and theology she said she knew. We know all that. There is a feeling that doctrine spoils the party. And it's just not in keeping with loving Jesus. That's the trump card. That's the nuclear weapon that's used on doctrine and systematic theology. Doctrines and confessions of faith serve many purposes, but one of the purposes that they serve and have always served, and the church has been unable to go without them because of this, is that doctrines serve love. You see, love requires knowledge. And knowledge requires communication. And communication happens when I say something to you, and you say it back to me in your own words, in a way that I agree that you have heard what I said. And I can't just repeat back what you said word for word. That just shows I'm a tape recorder. You see, you give me a paper that's all a bunch of quotes, that just shows you can type. You got to say it back in your own words, in a way that I receive it, and say, you heard what I said. And if what you tell me is truth and loving, then that communication makes love possible. It makes falling in love possible. Doctrines are produced because we've heard something from God, and we've got to respond. We don't respond just by saying the words from the Bible. Preaching is not reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is good. We must do that. Reading the Bible will judge whether our preaching is sound. It will judge whether our doctrines are sound. But when we preach, we're trying to say in our own words what we've heard from God to this people at this time, and we offer it to God for His judgment to say whether we heard Him correctly. Love makes doctrine happen. The church has never been willing or even able to do without doctrine for long, for several reasons. One, the depth of our fellowship and love for each other depends upon doctrine. To the extent that we share beliefs, our love gets deeper. Why? Because those beliefs tell us that you know and love the same Jesus I know. That's the positive function of doctrine. Now, it has the negative function. It can show that the Jesus you love and the Jesus you know is not the one I know, at least based on what you said. When Arius said, you know, Jesus is a creature. There was a time when Jesus was not. The church had to say, well, that's not the Jesus we know and love. And we can't pay you to teach people that. When Apollinarius said, well, Jesus is human, parts of him, but he's not all human. The church had to say, if he's not all human, then he didn't save all of me. The Jesus we know is all human. When Montanus said, yeah, the Old Testament, that's the Word of God. New Testament, that's the Word of God. But now we're in the age of the Spirit. And by the way, I am the Holy Spirit. That's cocky. That's cockier than the TV preachers we got today. They had to say, Montanus. The Word will judge what the Holy Spirit says. When Marcion said, you know, the Old Testament God's not the real God. All those infants bashing their heads against rocks, no way. He didn't like much of the New Testament either. They said, no. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. It was Paul's Bible, and it's our Bible too. No doubt doctrines can be abused and misused. For example, when we act like we know more than God has revealed to us, more than God wants us to know. We doctrine lovers hasten to say what Jesus did not mean when he said, judge not. And we should. Whatever he meant, it didn't mean we couldn't discipline a fornicator in the church and have him leave for his own good and for the church's good. So he didn't mean that. But that still does not answer the question of what he did mean. What did he mean when he said, judge not? What did Paul mean when he says in Romans 14 and 15, why do you pass judgment on your brother? One man esteems one day above another. One man esteems all days alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It is the Lord before whom he stands or fall. All will give an account to God. And take note, none of us lives to himself, but we live unto the Lord. What does this all mean? I would suggest that this is a problem, especially in the practical realm, the area of ethical concerns. It teaches us that it can happen that we think we know something and that we need to point that out in others. We might need to separate from others. We might need to cast suspicion on others about issues that we feel deeply are at the heart of God, and they're not. They're not. And God is not pleased. Even though we do it in the name of truth and doctrine, he's not pleased. Why is he not pleased? Romans 14, 15, we are no longer walking in love. And it is doctrinal pursuit and systematic theology that has to try to get this thing right. It's a messy business, but it's a business that we cannot shirk. What are the fundamentals? What are those things that are at one tier lower? And we might not be able to send missionaries together, but we still think you're a Christian. But you keep baptizing those infants, and it just won't work. And what are things that are even lower level? Where we need to live and let live. There is that area, according to Jesus and Paul. And we have to care about identifying it. We can come to believe that the way to be closer to God is to always be more conservative than someone else. There's some people who get real nervous if anybody's to the right of them, because then that makes them the liberal. But of course, that's not true in Romans 14 and 15. It was the more strict ones, the more conservative ones, who were the weak brothers. Then there are other people just the opposite. They can't stand for anybody to get to the left of them. They want to have a lock on who's more tolerant, who's more loving, who's more like Jesus, who was more gentle with the woman caught in adultery. But that won't work either, because in 1 Corinthians 5, it was precisely love that required the fornicator to be expelled. But make no mistake about it, love is the better judge of what to do, not boldness. Boldness is not always courageous, and boldness is not always of the Lord. You know, the devil is not courageous, and he's not involved with the Lord's work, but he is quite bold. Love's the judge. Not a truth devoid love, but a truth impregnated love. The elusive but ever beckoning goal in preaching and in doctrine is not to go beyond what is written, but also not to be silent about what is made clear. Some issues both doctrinal and ethical, must affect our fellowship with others if we love Jesus. The Lord commended the Ephesians for exposing those who were false apostles and for hating the work of the Nicolaitans. But woe unto us if the wedges we use to disrupt the unity of the body were created by us and not God. The church has been unable to do without doctrine. Finally, because it wants to keep the rocks from crying out. Remember when on Palm Sunday, those who were praising Jesus, and Jesus was told, make them stop. Don't let them treat you like God. And he said, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out. When God is not praised, something is amiss in the order of things. When he is not praised, it's like a volcano is being capped. It's like we're holding our spiritual breath. We produce doctrines because they are our feeble, revisable, but necessary love letter in return to his. We have to keep trying to show him that we've heard what he said because we love him and he deserves it. Are we still in love with Jesus as we once were, as we ought to be? Let's dig out the old love letters he sent to us. Let's send one back with Jesus. We can and should be falling in love again and again. Let us pray. And now, Heavenly Father, so seize us with your love for us anew, that we will be better fitted to love you completely from now on. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 144, all stanzas of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.